Good morning.
Good morning.
We are in 2 Peter and chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this day, and Father, we pray that you would be our teacher here in this study throughout the service, and the things that we learn, Father, would be profitable to us to your glory. It's our prayer in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
2 Peter and chapter 3. We got down through verse 5 or so, probably in, through verse 6, where Peter says, beginning in verse 5, 2 Peter 3, verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." And we talked about that last time. Peter's talking about the original state that you find the world in Genesis chapter 1, where it says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And we talked about that whole configuration of that the earth, and in fact what would be called at that time the universe, the heaven and earth which were then, were flooded with water. And as God begins to form the earth, he puts a firmament in the midst of the waters, the sky, and he spreads that firmament out in all directions so that there's some water left on the earth that becomes the oceans and the seas, and then there's a massive amount of water out basically forming the border of what we now know as the universe. And of course, above that is where God dwells outside of creation. And we looked at those things. We looked at those verses. Did we look at the verses? Job says that the face of the deep is frozen, and it's talking about the creation. When God is talking to Job about, you know, where were you when I put all of this stuff in order? And that's one of the things he says. He says the face of the deep is frozen, and he's talking about that. What David calls the waters above the heavens. And the face of that thing is frozen. You go over into Revelation, and John, when he goes up into the throne room of God, he sees a sea of glass out in front of the throne. And he says that there are people standing on that sea and singing praises to God. And that's that frozen face of the deep up there. The ceiling of the universe, the floor of heaven, if you will. At least that's the language that God gives us to try and comprehend. So we talked about all of that. So now Peter goes on, and here he says again in verse 6, whereby that the earth was standing in the water and out of the water. That's the original state where the earth is engulfed in water, and then God moves that water away. And then verse 6 says, whereby, that is by that water that God moved above the heavens, the earth, forgive me, I'm getting used to these brand new bifocals here. I'm going to try and work through this. The earth, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So it was that water that got raised up above the heavens that came down on the earth. And that's what Peter's talking about there is Noah's flood. People say, you know, if it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, it wouldn't be enough water to cover the mountains and everything else like it describes back there. Well, that's true. But it did a whole lot more than rain. It says the windows of heaven were open. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. There was water coming from everywhere. And again, engulfed the globe, 15 cubits above the highest mountains, the record says, in water. So, and he says these people, these scoffers, who are talking about, you know, how long have you been waiting for God to come? You keep talking about this coming of God, and you know, how long has the world been waiting for this? And you know, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter says they're willingly ignorant of this, that all things do not continue as they were from the beginning. Things are not, we talked a little bit about scientific errors that that science makes today in carbon dating and in trying to figure out the age of the earth. And that whole system is based on the assumption, on this assumption, that all things continue as they were in verse 4 from the beginning of creation. That constancy, that, okay, here's, we know how long it takes for carbon to decompose and so forth. So all we need to do is look at the, you know, the state of the carbon, and we'll know how long it took for it to get to that state. That assumes that it's always been the same. That the way it, how long it takes today is how long it's always taken. And that's not true. And Peter says they're willingly ignorant of this, that all things do not continue as they were from the creation. There was a huge change when the earth was flooded with water. So, and laid down sediments and of deposits and rocks and fossils and all of that kind of stuff in a very short period of time. So, okay, now, verse 7. So all of that's review. But, Peter says, the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So, Peter talks about the heavens and the earth that were then, and the heavens and the earth which are now, which means it's a very different heaven and earth today than it was before the flood. Not just the earth, the heaven was affected by that flood. It was not only global, it was universal. So, God destroyed the world that way once, and we know that those people back there at that time, hey, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's been thousands of years now. And, you know, so they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that the flood came and wiped them all away. Because they didn't believe Noah, the preacher of righteousness, when he told them that there's some destruction coming. So Peter's in the same boat. He's telling people there's destruction coming, and people are saying the same thing they did before the flood. And again, willingly ignorant. So he says, now the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. Come back with me to Colossians chapter 1. God who created heaven and earth by his word, by the same word, he is keeping them maintained. If God stops causing heaven and earth to exist, it would cease to exist. Heaven and earth is not just a clock mechanism that God created, wound up, and is watching wind itself out. Now, a lot of things work that way, or seem to work that way, But the Bible is clear that God is holding this thing together actively. So not that he's struggling to do it, but it only holds together by his power. Colossians chapter 1 says, in talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, we got to get up verse 13, get a few verses down. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we're talking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that is, by Jesus Christ, all things were created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So that's what that's saying there. By him, creation. Now what Paul's talking about here specifically is dominions and thrones and positions of authority and power. When he says Jesus Christ created all things in heaven and earth, that's what he's talking about. But the Bible is clear, as Paul is clear in other places, that it's not limited to that. Jesus Christ created everything. When it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. When it says, God said, let there be light, that's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking light into the universe. When Adam walked with God in the garden, he was walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. And it's by him that all things consist, and that's the idea there. They were not only created, but they hold together. By his, what Peter says, by that same word that created them, he holds, they're kept in store, back in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:7, the heaven and earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God's going to destroy this world again, but he's not going to do it with a flood this time. He did it with a flood once, and if you ask me, twice. Once, and when there was man here. And he told Noah that he would not do that again, that he would not flood the earth or destroy the world with a flood anymore. So the next destruction is coming by fire, not by water, but by fire. Both of those things, by the way, the idea of both water and fire is purification. That's what those things signify. It's about washing. It's about purging out impurities. And God's going to destroy this world again, as he did before, by different means. Now, come back with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30. And we'll just get a few verses on this, because we could run verses for this whole session on this one thing. Because if you ever studied fire at the second coming of Christ, it's a fascinating study, and there are a lot of verses about it. What Peter's talking about, he's going to go on in the passage to talk about the new heaven and the new earth, and this world being destroyed and that one being created. But that one, when God actually creates, annihilates this world and creates the new one, that one kind of happens in phases, and that begins at the coming of Christ. And the fire that Peter's talking about is primarily focused there, not on the creation of the new heaven and the new earth 1,000 years later, but that destruction and renewal begins 1,000 years before at the coming of Christ. Then he reigns for 1,000 years on this earth, continually purifying and purging out the evil. And finally, at the end, God destroys the whole thing and creates it all anew. So that final destruction occurs over a long period of time. Isaiah chapter 30 says, let's see, get it verse 18. Verse 18, "And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him." So here, now this is, that's what Peter's going to be talking about in the next verse in our passage. That God is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward. He's holding back this wrath. He's holding it back. He's holding it back. Not because he's lazy, because he doesn't want to do it. It's because he's being long-suffering, because he doesn't want anyone to have to go through that fire. He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God takes no pleasure in a man's death, in his eternal death. So this verse is saying the same thing that Peter's going to say. God is being long-suffering. That's why this thing's taken so long. God is merciful. So, "Therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you." And this passage goes on. Pick it up, drop down a little bit further. Verse 30. "And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire." Now this is talking about the second coming of Christ. "With scattering and tempest and hailstones, for through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod." And that Assyrian there is the Antichrist. And in every place, and that idea of verse 30 there again, "The Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard," and then verse 31, "Through the voice of the Lord, the Assyrian will be beaten down." When Paul says that the Lord is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, he says he's going to destroy the Antichrist, who Isaiah calls the Assyrian, with the spirit of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. So that's what Isaiah is saying here. The voice of the Lord, the spirit of his mouth, is going to bring this. "And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking he will fight with it, for Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it." Now, Tophet, we won't, again, take the time to go through all of these verses. Tophet is in what the Bible calls the Valley of Hinnom. It's the garbage dump out back of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city set on a hill. And down at the southern bottom of that hill is the Valley of Gehenna. And it's where Israel dump their trash. And by their trash, I mean, you know, mostly it's not like they had things wrapped in plastic back then like we do today.
Yes, sir.
I'm talking about basically their waste.
Yes, sir.
And Tophet is also where the children, the worshipers of Moloch, caused their children to pass through the fire in sacrifice to their heathen god. They burned their children. So it's a garbage dump, and it's a place of burning sacrifice. And here it says Tophet is ordained of old. You know, we saw Peter say that their judgment now of a long time lingereth not. Talking about these same people that he's going to be dealing with. Tophet's ordained of old. For the king it is prepared. The Lord says to those people in Matthew 25, talking about that judgment of nations, when he comes back, he's going to set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left, and he's going to say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. This verse says, Tophet is ordained of old, and for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. So when the Lord comes back, he's gonna set the earth on fire. He's coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance. And he comes, you can trace the path. You know where he comes down, where he touches down, and you can trace the route that he takes. It's a very kind of circuitous route and very thorough. And he comes through. Just the prophet says that before him it's like the Garden of Eden, and behind him it's like a desolate waste, because he's just riding through there and he's just burning everything in his path as he goes. And Tophet, when he gets to Jerusalem, Tophet is going to burn like no other place. Moses talks about it. He says that the heat of the Lord's anger consumes the earth with her increase and burns down to the bottoms of the mountains. And there's going to be that the Lord's going to kindle a fire there in Tophet that's going to burn down through into the lowest hell. Come over to Chapter 66, Isaiah. You know, that Valley of Hinnom, that's, the Lord talks about it in Mark chapter 9. Chapter 9? Yeah, Mark chapter 9. We're in Isaiah 66. He says, you know, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out, that passage. It's better to go into the kingdom, into life, with one eye than to have two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to have one hand to go into the kingdom than two hands to be cast into hell. Hell, there in that passage, it's not Hades. It's not Sheol. It's Gehenna. That's the word. That's the Valley of Hinnom. That's Tophet. That's that garbage dump out back behind Jerusalem. That is going to be literally the entrance into hell from the earth. When Jesus comes and he says to those people, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Those people go away from that place into hell. They go down, David says, alive into the pit. Isaiah 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. So they're coming from all over the world to Jerusalem. And they shall go forth. So they go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord Jesus Christ there on that throne in Jerusalem, Israel. Then he says, they'll go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Well, that's what the Lord said in Mark 9. It's better to go into the kingdom than to go into hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. These people are going to come, the people who are still on the earth, they're going to come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and as they leave, they're going to stop off at that garbage dump outside. That's not a garbage dump anymore. It's a giant pit. And they're going to look in upon the carcasses of the men, the remains of the people there. They're going to be able to see that. And what they're going to see, ultimately, is what the passage says, is worms. The worm shall not die. So you don't get annihilated in hell. You just degenerate to the point of, the word here is maggot. And the fire is never quenched. They're going to see that. And that's going to be, as long as the earth is here, it won't be in the new earth. But for that, throughout that kingdom, that smoking shaft is going to be there as a memorial and as a testament to the judgment and the wrath of God and God's attitude towards sin. And that all happens, that shaft is opened up there at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this world, the world that is now, is kept by God until that day, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, back in 2 Peter. You know, when you think about God being long-suffering, see, that's what he wants people to escape. That's what he will have all men to avoid. That's why he's long-suffering. And that extent and that magnitude of wrath is what he's holding back for as long as his grace chooses to allow him to. And when it's time to bust forth, Second Peter 3, verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God, he doesn't want anyone to perish. He provided salvation, and he provided that for everyone. Everyone. And he wants for people to be saved. He wants for you to be saved. He doesn't want to be separated from you for all of eternity, and he doesn't want you to suffer all of that for all of eternity. Quite the contrary. He wants to give you glory. Heaven. That's why Jesus Christ came to die. To pay for your sins so that God could save you. All you need to do is believe. God just says, do you have enough respect for my word to just believe what I'm telling you? Jesus Christ died for your sins. That's all. Okay, now, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, here's something else that we need to we need to talk about. Now, obviously, what Peter's, the meaning of that is, seems pretty clear. The Lord is not, we see 1,000 years as a long time. God doesn't see 1,000 years as a long time. He sees it as one day. As a matter of fact, here, come back there to Psalm 90. That's what Peter's quoting, at least partially, the 90th Psalm. Peter's point there is that God doesn't count time the way we count time. So when you say, Lord, why is it taking so long? He says, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Psalm 90 says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So that's what Peter is at least alluding to, partially quoting. 1,000 years is but as yesterday, so that's 1,000 years is with the Lord as one day. But then, actually, Moses is the author of this psalm. Moses says, it's like a watch in the night. That's even less. That's a watch in the night is 3 hours. There's 4 watches through the night and 4 watches through the day. 1,000 years is like 3 hours to God. And again, the point is that it's time is basically meaningless to him personally. Now, That's good to know that we're, you know, God's working things on his schedule and not on mine, because I'm not nearly so patient. And I certainly would not have been patient long enough with this world for me to get saved 6,000 years in. I'd have maybe made it 6 days. I'd be like, yeah, maybe this wasn't a good idea. But God is long-suffering. Now, Isaiah again, chapter 55 this time. Because we want to talk about this, and I'm going to try and do this. Make it. We're going to get 55, but make it 57. And if I'm correct, I'll let you know. Yeah, Isaiah 57, and then I want to get back to 55 in a little bit. It's 10:15 on a Sunday morning. And I'm going to try and do this without making your and my head hurt. But we have to talk about this, and Peter gives us the opportunity to talk about time and eternity. And why is it important to talk about time and eternity? Well, what you realize when you start to go through what the Bible says and just kind of think through logically things regarding time and eternity is that a wrong view of eternity and time will lead you to a wrong view of some very fundamental attributes of God himself. If you don't understand, or at least you're not going to comprehend it, but if you don't at least have some grasp of eternity and the difference between it and time, you're going to come out with some ideas about God that are absolutely blasphemous if you think it through. Okay? There are people out there now. The issue of time and eternity touches on the omniscience, the omnipotence, the omnipresence, and the eternality of God. I mean, those, you don't get more basic than that. Those things are part of who God is. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So God says, I'm the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Now, something you need, the first thing you need to understand about eternity, what we can understand about it, is that eternity is not endless time. Eternity is not infinite time. You get questions like, you know, why did God wait so long if God was always here and never had a beginning? Why did he wait so long to create heaven and earth? Well, God didn't wait so long to create heaven and earth. You're assuming, that question assumes, that that eternity is nothing more than infinite time. Eternity, according to this verse, is a place or a state of being. God inhabits eternity. It's where he lives. Eternity is a place. It's a state of being. It is not endless time. When the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, that's the beginning of time. Before that, there was no time. Now, there are people who teach, and always have taught, that God is not omniscient, he is not omnipresent, and he is not omnipotent. That God is limited in his power and in his knowledge. That God can't do everything that he would like to do. And God doesn't know everything that he would like to know. Now that's blasphemous, okay? But it's common teaching. And all of that is wrapped up with this idea that eternity is nothing more than infinite time. Because if that's true, then God himself is subject to time. What that means, if God is subject to time, that means that he can have something, know something, be somewhere at one point that he didn't have, know, or be at another point. Which means he's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. If God ever learned anything, he is not all-knowing. You can't learn something if you already know everything. So, eternity is not, we talk about eternity, and I have talked about it as an ever-present now. And that's probably something close, but it doesn't really do it either. All right, so let's try and think this through. In order for there to be time, and again, I know it's early on a Sunday morning, I apologize. In order for there to be time, time is change. Time is motion. When something moves from point A to point B, we measure that by this thing that we call time. It took this long for that thing to move. When you're watching a movie and time stops, how do you know time has stopped? Because everything freezes. No motion. You can't. If you have motion, you must have time. If something can be here and then over here, the word then means that you have time. There is time. So people say, God requires time to move. God moves. God acts. God thinks. Right? So therefore, God requires time. He's subject to time. But people don't understand. Here, now come back to chapter 55 and get... There, we're going to 55. In chapter 57 there, it says, thus saith the high and lofty one. And this language you see often when talking about this issue of eternity. The highness of it. Remember, we said that the universe is bounded by that great deep out there, and then above that is God. And God is higher than time. Isaiah 55, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So somebody says, in order to think, which God does, he requires time. But God says that my thoughts don't work like your thoughts. You're assuming that God thinks like you do. See, yeah.
I sure hope not.
Amen, I hope not. But, see, your thoughts and mine, they come to us in a sequence. You have one thought, and then you have another thought, and then you have another thought. And sometimes you can have something in the back of your mind and something in the front of your mind at the same time. God's thoughts don't come to him in a row, in order. God thinks all of his thoughts at once. He doesn't require precession, sequence, in order to think. Because God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So God doesn't think the way that we think. He doesn't require time. His ways are higher than our ways. Say, God moves. Movement requires time. But God's movement isn't like your movement and mine. God isn't here at one moment and there at the next. He's here and there at the same time. Otherwise, he wouldn't be omnipresent. He would be here, which means he's not there. And then he would be there, which means he's not here. That's true for you and for me. But to look at God and to assume that his ways are our ways, and he thinks like we think, and he moves and he acts like we move and act, that's blasphemy. And it's not what the Bible teaches. God can think without requiring time. God can move without requiring time. God can work without requiring time. You say it takes time to work. Not for God, it doesn't. See, God doesn't expend energy when he works. He doesn't have less energy at the end of a job than he did at the beginning. Like you and me. He doesn't use up his energy when he works. And that energy never changes. It doesn't change form. It doesn't change its state. When you and I work, our energy changes. It starts with kinetic energy in our muscles, and we, you know, extend that through our fingertips into the job that we're doing, and that energy gets transformed that way from one thing into another. It's not that way with God. God changes not. No change means no time. If there's no change, what happens? Freeze. No time. Does that mean God's just frozen out there somewhere? No, it means he's everywhere. He's thinking everything. He's holding the universe together without expending energy. See, now also, I got a minute to do this. So that's the omniscience, the omnipresence, the omnipotence of God. And you want to get the right view of that, what eternity is. Eternity is a place. It's a state. Now let's talk about the eternality of God. Did God have a beginning? If eternity is infinite time, or nothing more than endless time, then God could not be without beginning. Because you cannot have infinite time. Put on your thinking cap with me here now. You can have infinite time going forward. You can have endless time. Time can go on forever. Forward. You cannot have infinite time going backward. That's important. Say, why not? Well, think this through with me. I'm here in time, and I'm going to start moving backward for an infinite amount of time. You can't do that. Why not? Because once you start moving backward, that starting point becomes the end of time before that starting point, right? Yes. And if the time before that starting point has an end, it's not infinite.
No, it's not.
Right?
Yes.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
You cannot have infinite time moving backward. Therefore, God, if eternity is nothing more than endless time, God must have begun somewhere. God cannot be without beginning. If eternity is nothing more than endless time. So you see what this, the kinds of things that are affected here by this issue. Okay, it's 10:30. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. What we need to do is we need to be on God's schedule. And then we will be as confident as he is. Do you have a question? Ben.
A faith that I won't mention used to teach us that when you take communion, it had to be some grapes, because when Jesus created wine, it wasn't fermented. And I kept trying to explain to them, Jesus doesn't need time to ferment.
Oh, yeah.
He made wine, which is the scripture calls wine, not Welch's grape juice.
Right, right. Yeah, yeah. There wasn't enough time to ferment the grapes. Yeah, Brady.
I think about it when I study Paul's gospel, and it used to amaze me that in all his epistles, you saw that he was in the last days.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if Paul was in the last days in 1,000 years as the Lord, in God's time, he would have been dead by 3 days. And I think,
yeah, yeah, right,
so, you know,
right.
So if he was near then we are 3 days near the hell.
Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed? Yep. Yeah. Amen. Amen. It's no time at all for God.
No time.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Ben.
Wasn't it David that says he even knows my thoughts before I know my thoughts?
Yeah, yeah, he knows my thoughts afar off, and he's everywhere. You can't hide from him. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Yeah, Virginia.
During the reign of Christ in 1,000 years, are all the people that in the kingdom at that time? they're not going to sin anymore.
No, there will still be sin in the kingdom.
So there's still going to be sin.
Yeah, it's a transition period. Yeah, yeah. When the psalmist says there in the 110th Psalm, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool.
Yes, sir.
Then the next verse goes on to say, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies.
Yes, sir.
So that kingdom is not going to be necessarily people whose hearts are with the Lord. Their actions will have to be, because they'll get wiped out instantly if they're not. But there's still, the Lord is ruling in the midst of his enemies in that kingdom.
Yes, yes, yes.
Yeah. So what would their salvation be at that point? If they still saying that, you know, are they going to go back to the Ten Commandments?
It'll be the new covenant law. So it'll be the law, but it'll be the law more the way the Lord presents it in early Matthew there, where it's not just thou shalt not commit adultery, but if you look at someone with lust, you've already committed adultery. It's not just thou shalt not kill, but if you're angry at someone without a cause, you've already committed murder. So that New Testament, that New Covenant law is tougher. A lot tougher, yeah. But that's what they'll be under, yeah. Yeah, thank God for grace. All right, thanks y'all.